Thank you all for praying for Jill and I. We are feeling better. I underestimated the fatigue that might develop. But pray for energy that we make it through this morning safe and sound. One prayer request before we get started, and it's appropriate prayer request for Father's Day. Chris and Allison Falls have an adoption hearing this week, and it's been in the prayer sheet. So this, pray for them that this will turn into a Father's Day blessing for them, the outcome of that. Emily is the name of the little girl, and so as you think of them this week, pray for them in that hearing. Speaking of that, this is my son-in-law's first Father's Day today. Their adoption went through. We were able to meet the three children, and it's been a great blessing. Stand with me as we read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Let's pray. Father, we pray that each one of us would get our own unique application and message from your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would know that you spoke to us and that you would give us the grace to follow in your ways. We thank you for your word. Without it, we would certainly be lost. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So happy Father's Day to you all, whether biological or spiritual fathers. We are all one or the other in some way. As a father, either one of those types, have you ever been criticized, or have your children have ever been criticized in front of you? And by implication, it criticizes you in as your leadership of your children. That's what's happening in today's text. As a spiritual or biological father, have you ever been tempted to focus on your children's outward behavior more than the inner state of their heart? When I was a kid, I was taught that we wore, and I don't remember explicitly people saying it, it just was. I was taught we wore our Sunday best clothes when we came to church. And for me, back in the 70s, that meant a powder blue leisure suit with flowery silk shirt underneath with the lapels that came out really big. You all know what I'm talking about. And despite the name leisure suit, it was really basically a suit without the tie. So it wasn't like it was all that comfortable anyway. I think I even have pictures of me in it, and I was tempted maybe to show them. No, do that. You know, and it was consistent with our underlying beliefs, I think, at the time, and I think my parents would agree with this, that our external behavior and how we dressed and how we acted was the basis for a right relationship with God. Dressing up for church was part of an oral tradition that was handed down to me by the culture and I think probably by my parents as well. You know, and much of religion, including some that comes under the name of Christianity, is a deceitful focus on man-made solutions to problems of the heart. I say deceitful because the way it's presented, it's plausible. It sounds plausible. It's hooked to scripture sometimes, and yet the focus is on the outward rather than the inward condition of the heart and how that can be actually fixed and addressed. Our big idea for the message this morning is that we should be able to discern scriptural leadership from wayward leadership. Wayward leadership that opposes God's word through outward focused solutions to distant and defiled hearts. This discernment between wayward leadership and good leadership is exactly what Jesus models for us in today's text. And without that discernment, our distant hearts are also prone, as some leaders are prone and teach wrongly, our distant hearts are prone to look at the externals, whether our own externals or the externals of our children. And in this case, the externals are following the traditions of men to measure our nearness to God or not. Jesus addresses the wayward leader's deepest need when he says in Mark 7:6, and this is a key text, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," verse 6. The problem is not that the disciples are breaking rules and traditions. The root problem in all of this, whether the disciples or the leaders, is a problem of the heart. You know, and as you read a text like this, we're tempted to think, those scribes, those Pharisees, how could they be so dumb? But before we do that, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at the surrounding context. And I think it's very important that we see the surrounding context of the text today. So go back, if you will, to Mark chapter 6, verse 51. Where it's not talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, it's talking about followers of Jesus, where it says, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but," what? "Their hearts were hardened." These were the followers of Jesus. And then we have in Mark 7:6, today, besides the disciples, now we have the religious leaders whose hearts were far from God. And then in Mark 7, later in the text that Dick will cover, it says this: "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man," that is, all men by birth and by natural inclination, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and so on." Verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." The Pharisees and the scribes were perpetuating the idea that if you focus on external practices, that will undefile you or keep you from being defiled and bring you closer to God. And what Jesus tells these people in these verses, here especially in Mark 7:20-23, is that the defilement is in the human heart. In fact, they should have known this because it says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That is our default as we are born into this world. Our hearts are hearts of stone. So then we come to verse 1, where it says, the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes and had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, there's three groups of people mentioned in this, in these first three verses. One is the Pharisees, the second is the scribes, and the third is all the Jews. So we've talked about some of this background, but just as a reminder, the Pharisees were the most numerous and influential of the religious sects of Jesus' day. They were the strict legalists. They had rigid observations of the law and various forms of the law, but they also had oral traditions that were added to the law. There were among them, I believe, some God-fearing men who really, really did want to do the right thing. And yet, most of them were known as covetous, self-righteous, and for their hypocrisy. The scribes, the second group of people, were the copyists from the scripture. They were also termed lawyers. And together between the scribes' intimate knowledge of the scriptures and the Pharisees, they had a massive influence on the rest of the people, which is why it says, the third group of people, all the Jews followed these traditions. So, these washings, what were they? We're not talking about sanitation. I found on a website called My Jewish Learning this short little video that Jason's going to play, and it'll give us some background on what it looks like even today. Pretty insightful, isn't it? It talks about in verse 3, or in a later text, just about after that, is that if they wash, even especially if they go to the marketplace. Why the marketplace? Because they were prone to maybe bump into somebody that was unclean. And so in case they just happened to bump into somebody that was unclean at the marketplace, that was another reason to come back and wash, just in case they accidentally did that. Now, you know, I like to be empathetic and potentially see the best in certain situations. And when we think about this, what would be, we might think, that's ridiculous that they do this. But well-meaning Pharisees, a generous interpretation for this would be that they saw the commands. There were no commands to do this, by the way, in the Old Testament, to wash your, for all the Jews to wash their hands before the meal. So where would this come from? Well, the Levitical priests were supposed to wash before they went in and performed acts of worship, right? We see that in Leviticus. What did the priests do while they were in there? They were representing the people. And so it very well may be, and some believe this, that the Pharisees were thinking, well, they represent us. So before we eat, in our identification with the Levites, eating is a form of worship, and therefore we will identify with them by doing the same washings that they do before they do worship. And so I don't want to picture these Pharisees as just as completely out of touch or having no reason for some of the traditions by which they were created. Many of them have good intentions in them. And I think one of the reasons to think about the washings this way is, if you notice when we go through Mark a little bit later, does Jesus focus on the washings in his criticism? He doesn't. He changes the subject to other traditions that are actually fully negating God's word. He doesn't hone in on this one, and he doesn't directly criticize it in what we have for the text. A repeated word in this text today is the word tradition. The Pharisees accepted the written word as inspired by God, but at the time of Christ's ministry, this would have been what we call the Old Testament. Unfortunately, what happened is the Pharisees gave equal authority to the oral tradition of their day as well. In fact, what they did was they said that when Moses received the written word from God and he wrote it down, he also received some oral words that were meant to be kept oral, that were interpretations of the law that was written. And so they taught that both of them were from God, come from through Moses from God, and that the oral traditions were meant to remain oral, the written were meant to remain written, but they both had equal authority. And so these washings supposedly came down, and the other traditions supposedly have their roots all the way back to Moses. For me, when I hear the word tradition in a church context, I think of my mainline denomination growing up, which for me included things like every Sunday reciting the Lord's Prayer. It also included things like reciting the Apostles' Creed, none of which are bad to do. But it's just what I think of when I hear the word tradition in a church context. And in this text, it's very important, I think, for us to realize that Jesus is not condemning tradition in general. He absolutely is not doing that. Then we have verse 4. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. Where do many traditions come from in both the Jewish and Christian context? They can stem from a sincere desire to make clear what we think is ambiguous or unclear in the scriptures. For Christians, for example, we know we're supposed to dress properly, and modestly. We know we're supposed to, there's a principle outline that we should dress modestly. And so within our families, we may come up with oral guidance, tradition that says girls' dresses should be so many inches below the knee. And it's okay for families to create these traditions and guidelines and for parents to create those. And it's even okay for families to talk with each other about, well, what do you do and what kind of guidelines do you have? And these are all fine and good. When does the problem come in? When we say, if your dress isn't 2 inches below the knee, you are disobeying God. And that is the sense and feeling of what we got with these oral traditions with the Pharisees now. Just some brief history. These oral traditions came to be written, and they came to be written in what is now called the Mishnah, which is part of a larger work called the Talmud. How did it go from oral to written? What most historians believe is, with the changing political climate back then, they were concerned that, and rightly concerned, they had, there was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that they would lose these oral traditions. And so what they did was, in the fear that they would lose them for eternity, they wrote them down. And that's what became the Mishnah and then the larger commentary, the Talmud. And it's huge. I mean, we're not talking like a commentary that's this big. We're talking like Encyclopedia Britannica, huge, times 7 when you're talking about the Talmud. It is massive. And so that's what, you know, today, you know, different Jews have different views on this, but many Jews take the oral and what was the oral and now it's written, and the Old Testament as both equally authoritative. Good intentions, some examples of things that are in there. It says in the Law of Moses, as we know, that you shouldn't break the Sabbath. You should do no work on the Sabbath. And then Jeremiah, a little bit later, says to the Israelites, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives that you do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." They were profaning the Sabbath. Well, you notice in here you have the word carry. So what some did in order to say, well, you know, they're asking the question, well, what does carry mean? And we do this. What does carry mean? And so then they started defining. They would sit around and talk about what does carry mean. And there's a commentary on the Mishnah that says, you know, can a woman carry what they call an ornament on her body, which I take to mean earrings or something. And the answer was, yeah. But what if she drops it and it falls on the ground and then she's got to pick it up? She can't do that. And so while we look at that now and think, well, you know, that's ridiculous, there are teachers in the Christian realm who will take things that are somewhat ambiguous in the scripture and then try to codify it and then present it to us as if you're not doing this, then you're not this. That's one of the things that Jesus is speaking against in this text. The scriptures are our authority, and we each need to be led by the Spirit in following this or following that. But that is the background. Accusations for not following external solutions are now aimed at Jesus' leadership. We have in verse 5, accusations toward Jesus' leadership for rejecting their external solutions. Verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Notice the word "your" there. He is speaking about the disciples. And the implication is he's not properly instructing them. And it creates this awkward situation because now the disciples are hearing this and they're thinking, should I be doing that? And Jesus is there being criticized. And so they're both being criticized all at the same time. Just like if a father got, you know, if a son's sitting here and there's a father and somebody comes up to him and says, "I can't believe your son is not wearing a leisure suit." It creates that awkward situation, and then that has to be addressed later. And so what we see in later in the text that Dick will be covering is Jesus does address it so that it's clear for everybody that the defilement is not something having to do with the outward or with the outward washing, but it's an inward of the heart, so that he needs to clear that up. And so while we never like to see false teaching, it does provide for us an opportunity to clarify what the word actually says. What do we get out of an application from this question of verse 5? The application is, do we ever ask questions, but they're not really honest questions? We already know the answer, and we're just asking it to make a point of some kind. Most, if not all, of the questioning of the Pharisees throughout this text were of this nature. And while not all truth, if we're trying to discover truth, not all truth is in the Bible. I mean, we have truth that isn't in the Bible. You know, the earth rotates around the sun. I mean, it's not explicitly stated, but we know that. But when it comes to things about knowledge, You know, we need to, as I mentioned in one of the earlier messages, the Pharisees were the confident ignorant. And we do need to be humble as we realize what things do we really know and what things do we not really know. And so think about that next time you ask a question that's loaded. Do you really know which way you're leaning? The disciples didn't. So in verse 5, we had accusations toward Jesus' leadership for rejecting external solutions. In the remainder of our text from verses 6 on, we have Jesus' accusations towards Jesus' leadership for rejecting. In verse 5, we have that. And then following now, we have Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders and his accusations toward them. And he does three things. He accuses their wayward leadership for their character. He accuses their man-made commands. And he accuses their canceling of Scripture. Three C's. He accuses their character. He accuses their man-made commands. And he accuses their canceling of Scripture. First, he gets personal. And he goes right at the heart of the matter, and he accuses their character. And he said to them in verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" The hypocrisy stemmed from the fact that while they said they honored God on the outside, it wasn't flowing from a heart of sincere devotion and love for God, as the first commandment in the Torah said that it should. Before we judge them again, can we make this personal? I know I've been thinking about this a lot. Are there things you believe from the Scripture but you find hard to do? Especially when your emotions get in the way, like anger or fear. Or what about your thoughts? You know, one of the things that defiles a person are evil thoughts. Do you think things you know you shouldn't think? I do. Just this week, something happened. I got a text. I had a thought. That thought is evil. I made no conscious decision to think it. It just came. Jill said she heard recently one definition of sanctification, which sanctification is the process of being made holy, being made more like Jesus. One definition of sanctification is the process of God's grace whereby we become less and less hypocritical. I thought that was pretty good. We have all this stuff that we say we believe. And what does God do? If our thoughts and our actions are not congruent with this word, as we become more and more holy, our hypocrisy gets shut off one thing at a time. Before we're quick to judge the Pharisees, let's ask the Lord to reveal the hypocrisy in our own lives. The Lord says in Matthew 7, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." How do we take the log out of our own eye? I think it takes prayerful introspection. Not introspection where you're leaning on your own understanding. That's really bad. I've done way, way too much of that in my life, and it's not good for your mental health. Prayerful introspection. Mindful of the promises of God the whole time you're doing it. Otherwise, you get really depressed. 2 Corinthians 13 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Is my faith real? Test yourselves, it says. You still don't want me cooking white meat for you on the grill. I think Dick's got it down. But I like cooking dark meat because it's really hard to mess it up because it's really moist and so forth. But cooking white meat's another story. And the reason I bring this up is because I've had a tendency to rely on the outward appearance of the chicken in order to determine whether it is right or not. I want those lines. I want it to be dark enough to know that it's not going to make me sick on the inside. Then I discovered something. My white meat chicken is always dry. In fact, we just had my father-in-law and mother-in-law over, I don't know, a few weeks ago. And I was apologizing. I'm so sorry. This is so dry. And they were so nice. They're like, no, 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 it's good. And I'm thinking, it's not good. So I discovered some, I don't know how long ago, a year or two back, that there's this thing called a meat thermometer. And so, and I've been using it. I'm still messing it up. But I put it in, and I know you look up in the internet, and it's supposed to go to 165, and some people say 160, and I think I said 165 the other day when Dick was cooking chicken, and he corrected me. I don't know what the number was, but that's not important right now. But what happens even when I use a meat thermometer is I put it in there, and it says 150. I'm like, not done. I'll close the lid and go in, and someone will text me or whatever, and then I go back out, and I'll put it in there, 175, it's dry again. What am I not doing? I'm not paying careful enough attention to what's going on the inside. And I think as believers, and I've noticed this as I meditate on this text, I get caught up in what I'm doing and what I'm not doing, and I'm not paying attention. Is my heart of devotion really loving God? Am I really asking Him to do something in my day-to-day, or am I praying because that's what good Christians do? After I realized that it's not outward works, I had this strict quiet time regimen before when I thought it was all, you know, do this, do that to be right with God. I mean, this regimen was, it was amazing, and it was biblical, too. It really was. All the conditions for prayer, and I go down that thing, and so after, as like I hit the wall with all of that, and I started to see grace, I was actually afraid to go back to any sort of regimen, that I would go back to something like that. And I finally have been, in recent years, comfortable again to go back to a regimen. But my regimen is this. The things that I have in my prayer time that I go through is more about what is the condition of my heart. So helpful. Discipline is good if it's aimed in the right place. And then what is it, if the condition of my heart is not good, am I asking the Lord to help me in that? Not only does Jesus accuse the Jewish leadership for their character, He accuses them for man-made commands. In verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their worship is in vain, not only because their hearts are far from God, but which is the root cause, but because out of that they teach as doctrines, implying they're saying it is from God, the commandments of men. And that's, again, like we said before, that's where we get into trouble. In contrast to Jesus, who's appealing to Scripture as the authority, they created commands. The origin was in man. It was an oral tradition outside of Scripture. And the effect of these commands is not that they're just add-ons, but that the commands themselves, coming from this oral tradition, actually contradicted Scripture and sanctioned disobedience to God's written word. And Jesus, after accusing their character, after accusing their man-made commands, then thirdly accuses them for the canceling of Scripture, and where it says it in verse 7 through 9, you leave the commandment of God. You've abandoned it. You've abandoned Scripture. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In verse 9, and He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then He says in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And I had to ask myself, verse 10, Why does he say, for Moses said? Wouldn't have carried more weight if he said, for God said. Why did he say, for Moses said? I'd like to make two observations. The first one is this. God uses human agents to reveal to us his word. And so a lot of people like to say, well, it's all inspired except Paul. No. If it says Moses said and it's in the written word, it's the same as if God said. That's the first observation. But I don't think that's necessarily why Jesus said to them, Moses said. The Pharisees, as I mentioned before, both the written and the oral traditions supposedly came from Moses. So now they've got this oral tradition that he's going to explain how it contradicts the word. They've got this oral tradition that contradicts the written word. And I think Jesus is probably underlying saying, you think you got both of these things from Moses. But how could you have if they contradict each other? And I think that's why he is saying for Moses said here. Now, what's the example he gives? The example is in the rest of our text today where he says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is giving to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So what is this thing, korban? It says devoted to God there in the ESV in parentheses. One Bible teacher calls it essentially a deferred giving plan to the temple and to the Pharisees. What do they mean by that? Imagine you have some, and this is an example that this Bible teacher gave. Imagine you have some investments tied up and they're paying dividends, but those dividends, you don't really need them, but you like the fact that this thing continues to pay dividends to yourself. And then your parents come to you and say, I'm not quite sure how we're going to meet our bills next month, and you say, korban! My investments have already been dedicated to God. The motive there is I can continue to benefit from the dividends. And that's kind of how korban worked for many Jews in this case. And so the fact that that was there, they loved it. It allowed them to retain control of their assets until they died, and then once they died, it went, you know, would go to the temple, and but they could, in the name of devoting it to God, not honor their father and mother by helping them. How angry would Jesus be at this? Do you remember what one of the last things he did on the cross was? He made sure his mother was taken care of, didn't he? That was his heart, because that's the heart of God. One of the greatest honors for Jill and me was able to care for my mom in our home for many years. Yesterday was the 5-year anniversary of her passing, and today would have been her birthday. It's just a great, great blessing to follow the word of God and love your parents. I'm the youngest of 3 siblings. So both my daughters who live with us, Katie the oldest, Kristen the youngest, saw that I'm the youngest. And so one day she said to Kristen, the youngest, you know, Kristen, it's tradition in our family, the youngest takes care of the parents. I thought it was funny. I got her permission to share that, by the way. She goes, I really was joking. I hope she was joking. And then he says, in many such things you do. So they have many other commands that were negating the word of God. How do we apply what Jesus is demonstrating here? He demonstrated discernment. He knew the Word of God. He knew what they were teaching. He knew the difference. And he didn't remain silent when they came to attack him, but he made it public what the difference was. And he was, in essence, defending the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to be discerning. But if we're not discerning, if we don't know the Word of God, we're not going to notice when things come along our path that is trying to take something that's gray in Scripture and make it black and white and it sounds so good. We're not going to be able to discern that, are we? And so we could, if we're not careful, perpetuate the same errors that the Pharisees were. We don't want to be like Tevye on Fiddler on the Roof, who said in the prologue, "You may ask, why did this tradition get started? I tell you why. I don't know. But it's a tradition, and because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do." We don't want to be like that. And so in Mark 7:5, we have accusations toward Jesus' leadership for rejecting external solutions. And in 6-13, we have accusations toward Jewish leadership for rejecting God's word. And at the root of this controversy was the fact that is true of all of us at one time or another, until God saves and sanctifies us, our distant hearts look for external solutions, in this case, tradition, to our heart problems. And we are so wired this way that we don't even, I think, in my case, I'm realizing, I don't even notice I'm still doing it as strongly as I believe this. And I believe it with all my heart. There are times at night, Jill and I read together, and there are times at night where, you know, we take in fiction, but before we take in fiction, we have this devotional book that we read, and I'm really, really tired. And somehow I'm thinking, if I read this devotional book tonight, you know, God will be more pleased with me. And like, that's the driving factor to read it. And I don't think I would have noticed it if I wasn't so in these. Not that it's bad to read devotionally. Don't misunderstand, but we can't let that be a measure of where our heart is with the Lord. What is the real solution? God. How do we fix this? The new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated later in the book of Mark, and why Jesus came. He came to be a ransom for many, to inaugurate a new covenant. And what does that new covenant do in Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean. How do we become clean? How do we become clean? Is that washing our hands before meals? Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Are your idols dropping off one by one? Mine are. I still have some, but they're dropping off one by one. I will cleanse you of your idols. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reason it is so wrong to focus on the externals is it takes our eyes off of the true solution, which is God, and it keeps our hearts at a distance from Him. The following closing story is not meant to teach that one should dress up or dress down at church, so I want to make that clear going into it. Don't want family members beating each other up like about that after they get home. As Mark pointed out as we were talking about this, I asked the elders, can I say this? He said, dressing up can come from a distant heart with poor motives, and dressing down can come from a distant heart and poor motives. I thought that was a very astute observation. And I also want to add, in my opinion, I believe a healthy church is where people can dress both up and down and feel comfortable with each other. Each family needs to be convinced in their own mind about how that works. Nevertheless, here's my story, and it doesn't have to do with dressing up in a leisure suit. On the contrary, it's going to visit my daughter, and when we go to visit my daughter up in Michigan, we always go to their church. We love their church. Teaching is so good. Worship is good. It's on the reverent side, which I like. And I was packing to go, and I was tired, and I thought, do I really need to dress up? And if I bring these business casual clothes, and they get wrinkled on the way, I'm just going to want to put them on, and Jill's going to want to iron them, and I don't want to put that on her. So I didn't take anything but jeans to church. And as I'm waking up in the morning, again, because of where I am, and I know I shouldn't be here by now, but I'm still here, it's like, you know, am I being disrespectful to God by wearing jeans to church? And I thought, you know, and things are rolling through my mind like this. And then I get in the car and I'm like, okay, what's my son-in-law wearing? And I look and he's wearing what I call jeans in disguise. They're basically jeans, but they're tan. And I thought, yeah, but that's still more dressed up than me. And so then I'm like, wow, you know, Lord. I start praying. I'm redirecting back to God. I'm partially praying, help there be a lot of people in the parking lot with jeans. I don't remember. So we get there, and the first guy that offers to help has jeans on. I'm like, oh, good. You know. But where's my heart in all that? I'm growing because I realize where my heart was in all that. And I prayed and I asked the Lord, Lord, help this not to be a distraction for my worship this morning. And so we go in, and it really wasn't much of a distraction. And then we got to the remembrance service near the end, and the pastor's up there, and he's doing the introduction to the remembrance service, and he says this. You know, I've seen many of you at weddings, and when you dress up, you look so nice. And I thought to myself, Lord, are you going to really come down here? And then he said this, the Lord's table is not a black tie affair. What God did that day was bring my heart to 165 degrees, and it stayed there. In that moment, I was honoring the Lord with my lips, and my heart was close to Him. Why? Because He did it. Of all the things He could have said, why would He say that on that? It is God Himself in the gospel that brings our distant hearts close to Him. When that happens, our honoring of Him from our lips won't come from distant hearts, but instead it'll be like the psalmist who said this, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Let's pray. Lord, you evidence so clearly that you hear our prayers. And when we pray for our hearts not to be distracted in worship, you especially are eager to answer. And so, Lord, as we come to this closing song, we pray that our hearts would not be distracted. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.